This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
Our Lord's Day evening series is entitled Texts That Changed History. Tonight we'll look at Paul's text, part 2. Turn, please, to Isaiah 49:6. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant," underlying the designation servant. "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." Pause. Get ready for a new thought, an additional thought. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. I want you to raise up the tribes of Jacob, but I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. First and foremost, this text is messianic. It refers to the servant Messiah, the promised Redeemer and Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know this text refers to Jesus, the Anointed One, because the chain of Bible references to the text plainly indicates so. We need to check out the cross references. We need to follow through the chain of the references to get some understanding of the meaning. And the chain of references to this text plainly tells us it is first and foremost a text about the promised Messiah, Jesus. Look, for example, as we look for evidence in the Scriptures, look in the same chapter, Isaiah 49, verse 8. Have you found it? 49:8. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people." Now, who is the person of the new covenant for Israel? Who is the person of the new covenant for Israel? Tell me his name. It's Jesus. It's the promised Messiah. The covenant is all wrapped up in a person. "I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." It will not only extend to Israel, it will extend to the whole earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. Now, turn back earlier in Isaiah's prophecy to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. This entire section, 42, 43, 44, and on through 49, talks about the Lord God's power in working in Israel to meet the needs not only of Israel, but also the whole world. So let's come back in this section that focuses on Jehovah's power in providing his servant and restoring Israel and then reaching out to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:1. "Behold my servant." There's the designation again. The same term we saw in 49:6. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen one, my appointed one, in whom my soul delighteth." This is my beloved Son, came the voice from the Father when Jesus was baptized. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well, what? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. And when he went into the synagogue, he quoted from the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And so here the Father says, I'll put my spirit upon him. Now watch it. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And so we're tracing the chain of references within the book of Isaiah. But now let's come to the New Testament and continue to trace the identity of this servant Messiah so that there's no mistake. Let's, as we come to the New Testament, see that Levi, Matthew, one of the 12 disciples, very plainly wrote that Jesus was the promised servant light. Turn to Matthew 12. There was no doubt in the heart and mind of Matthew that Jesus was the promised servant light. Matthew 12:15. This is the record. This is how the inspired Matthew, one of the disciples, saw it. Matthew 12:15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and he charged them that they should not make him known. Watch it, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, another spelling for Isaiah, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, watch it, behold my servant whom I have chosen. Here the term is chosen. In Isaiah, the word was elect. Same thing. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Matthew declares that Jesus was and is the one who is the fulfillment of the servant Messiah light prophecies of the book of Isaiah. Matthew says it's Jesus who fulfills the servant Messiah light prophecies. Moreover, we learned in the previous message that there was a man who was uniquely chosen and called by God to assist Jesus, the Messiah, in diffusing or spreading the light of the gospel to the Gentiles. The prophecy centers on Christ, but there was to be a man who would help Jesus spread the gospel light. Now turn to Acts 9. Acts 9. Saul has been going to Damascus, and he's knocked to the earth by the power of God. He comes under conviction and he says, Lord, Lord, who art thou? And the voice comes back, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And Saul is taken into Damascus. Now we pick it up in Acts 9:10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in the vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to Ananias, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Now, in the interim, Ananias protests. He says, you want me to go to Saul? This is the one who came here to arrest our people and to have them killed. You want me to go to one of our chief enemies? And now verse 15. But the Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So here in Acts 9:15, we have the blending of the messianic prophecy about the servant light with the call and mission of Saul of Tarsus, which is to help spread the light to the Gentiles. It's Saul who would later be called Paul. Now come again to Acts 13. Acts 13, as we continue to trace this chain to endeavor to get the sweep of the impact of this one text, Acts 13. The location is Antioch in Pisidia. Acts 13:45. The missionaries are taking the light in Pisidian Antioch. 13:45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, jealousy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. To who? The Jews. It was necessary that the gospel first be spoken to the Jews. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Here is the fulfillment in the life of the Messiah's helper. Here is the fulfillment that Paul will be a chief instrument to take the light to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. We saw that the major crisis or turning point concerning Paul's worldwide commission crystallized at the Jerusalem Council in A.D. 48 or 49. Paul was taking the Messiah's light to the Gentiles before the Jerusalem Council, but it all came to a head at the Jerusalem Council. And the early believers were looking for some kind of certification that going to the Gentiles was indeed valid. And it all came to a head at the Jerusalem Council. And that brings us to Acts 15:12. Acts 15:12. This is during several meetings that formed the Jerusalem Council. As I said in the last message, I don't believe that the Jerusalem Council was composed of just one meeting. It never works that way. I fellowship with different Baptist fellowships, and I will tell you, when they're considering policy, they appoint committees and subgroups, and the subgroups and the committees and pretty well decide what they're going to do, and then they bring their report to the rest of us. Right? Sure. If you've been involved in church leadership or fellowship leadership, you know that's how it works. And almost certainly there were private meetings between James and Paul and Peter, and then they came for the final meeting and the decision. Verse 12 of 15. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And now, please, 19. At this point, Pastor James is speaking, and he's pulling all the threads of all these discussions together. He makes a decision based on the evidence. And he says in 19, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." This was, as we have seen, a history-changing moment. It was a watershed hour that opened up the entire Gentile world to the gospel of personal salvation. And it only had 3 or 4 reasonable qualifications attached. It opened up the gospel to the whole world. And there were only 3 or 4, and I say they were very reasonable qualifications attached. What were the 3 or 4 qualifications or stipulations attached to the opening of the floodgates for the Gentiles to be candidates for personal forgiveness of sins? This was no longer simply a nationalistic thing about the salvation of Israel as a nation. It was not simply anymore about their survival, their deliverance as a nation. At this point, the reference is to personal, individual salvation, the forgiveness of sins beyond the preservation of the nation of Israel. And it was to go beyond personal forgiveness of sins for Jews. The Gentiles were to be welcomed as full candidates for personal salvation, personal forgiveness of sins, and the promise of eternal life. Well, what were the 3 or 4 stipulations attached to the taking of the gospel to the entire Gentile world? Well, they're here in verse 20. Let's continue. "We write unto them," Pastor James continues, "we write unto the Gentile converts that they abstain from pollutions of idols." That's one stipulation or qualification. "And from fornication, immorality." That's a second qualification to the opening up to the Gentiles of the gospel. "And from things strangled and from blood." Let's, as we talk about this watershed change and how it forever impacted history, let's look at the qualifications. Verse 20b, "The Gentile converts were to abstain or refrain from pollutions of idols." Look down in verse 29 if you want to understand more specifically. Verse 29 puts it, they were to abstain from meats or foods offered to idols. Verse 29 expands what 20b implies. The Gentile believers were to abstain from pollutions of idols or meats or foods that had been offered to idols. They were not to eat any portion of meat from any animal that had been offered in a pagan or heathen sacrifice. The pagans were accustomed to selling portions of meat left over from their sacrifices. Now, I'm smiling because I think of the other passages in the prophets where the prophet says the heathens, the pagans, cut down a tree, and with part of a tree they make a fire, and with another part of the tree They carve an idol, and then they fall down and worship it. But that's the blindness of paganism. That's the blindness of heathenism. We shouldn't expect that they think clearly, for the evil one has blinded their minds. And here's something just like that. The heathens at this time would offer sacrifice, and whatever was left over, they'd exercise a little bit of capitalism and sell it. That's how serious they were about their practice of idolatry. We'll offer this. Now, don't offer too much of it. We could use a little money this week. Don't offer too much. We'll sell what's left over. This was a heathen characteristic. It was a heathen trait. And so, these Gentile believers were not to eat any portion of meat that was known to be left over from a pagan sacrifice. What's the point here? The point is that the Gentile believers were to demonstrate a definite line of separation from pagan heathenism. They were to demonstrate a definite line of separation from pagan heathenism. They were not to be associated with paganism. They were not to do anything that would associate themselves with heathen idolatry. And surely there's a message in that for the church today. I suppose that most of us here tonight are Gentiles. And here is the message for the Gentile church again at this hour. We are to put a difference between the clean and the unclean. We are asked to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And it still applies. This is part of the gospel difference. We're not to knowingly associate with paganism and heathenism and idolatry. This was a stipulation because the Christian Jewish brothers of the newly believing Gentile brothers, the Christian Jewish brothers would be looking for a validation of their profession of faith. They were looking for certain lines of demarcation. Do these Gentiles know the same holy God we know? Do they know Him? Have they met the same holy God that we know? We'll watch. We'll see. We'll see whether they associate with heathenism and paganism. The Gentile believers were going to be carefully watched. And they could validate their profession of faith by separating themselves from the very appearance of heathenism and paganism. It was to be an obvious holiness. There was to be an obvious line of demarcation, differentiation between them and the pagan Gentiles with whom they used to associate. There was a second stipulation given to the Gentile converts. Verse 20c, they were to abstain. The verb is understood also with the next phrase. They were to abstain from or avoid fornication. Understand, this is Lord's Day evening and we have the children with us. I will endeavor to be discreet. They were to avoid or abstain from porneo. That's the word in the Greek. You recognize the word, sure. they were to abstain from fornication. Porneo in the Greek. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that this stipulation meant that the young Gentile believers were to avoid illicit sex. The characteristic sin of heathendom. They were to avoid illicit relationships. Illicit relationships were the order of the day for their Gentile relatives and their Gentile background, and they were to make a difference. And they were to abstain from immoral behavior. Immorality was unblushingly practiced by all ranks and classes of Gentiles. The Gentile Christians were to be different. And they were to satisfy their Jewish brothers that they had met the Holy God by being pure. J.A. Alexander, another commentator, says that the Gentile believers were to avoid the sexual looseness for which their race was infamous. All you have to do is read about the bathhouses of the culture of this hour, and you understand that the Gentiles were infamous for immorality. The Jerusalem Council declared that the young Gentile believers were to demonstrate the reality of their Christianity by their chastity and their sexual restraint. Salvation is supposed to end sexual promiscuity. Salvation is supposed to end sexual promiscuity. I will give a measure of credit to one of the men who's running for president. I will give him at least a measure of credit that when he was brought face to face with his own immorality last evening in the debate in Iowa, he said, "I have made some mistakes, and I have endeavored to make these mistakes right with God and to make restitution where I can." Now, it's sad that when it's immorality, you can't ever really make restitution. But at least he didn't make excuses. At least he didn't try to blame the women and say it's their fault. And he further said, and I am not endorsing him for anything, but I'm saying it was good that in this country he was called on the carpet for it. And he said, "This is a valid investigation. If we are going to run for public office, we deserve to be investigated in these matters of personal conduct. We deserve to be investigated." And I give him credit for honesty in that matter. Becoming a believer is to end immorality. Personal salvation, as taught by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and as advocated by the early church, personal salvation, forgiveness of sins, is the champion of the monogamous marital relationship. Yes, personal salvation is the champion of the monogamous marital relationship. There was a third stipulation or qualification attached to the opening of the door to the Gentile world. The Gentile believers were also to avoid or abstain from things strangled and from blood. The Gentile believers were not to eat the flesh of any animal that had been killed without the shedding of blood, Well, how do you kill an animal without shedding blood? Well, there are several ways. For one, you can strangle an animal. You can strangle an animal and kill it without shedding the blood. And they were not to eat the flesh of any animal. But they'd been killed without shedding the blood. That is, flesh with blood still in it. This prohibition was aimed at eliminating the eating of the flesh of an animal that had been strangled and not butchered. The question as to whether these dietary guidelines ceased to be meaningful and relevant when the culture shock of integrating both Jew and Gentile into the New Testament church ceased. The question as to whether these dietary stipulations still continue is really quite aside from our point at this time. You say, Pastor, and coward. No, I repeat, that discussion would take some time, and it's apart from the point I'm trying to make. But I will tell you, the only thing I ever say in a restaurant is, well done, please. That is the only thing I ever say, well done, please. Paul's text, Isaiah 49:6, and the call it represented unleashed the gospel like a flood tide on the entire uttermost parts of the earth Gentile world. Whoosh! And the gospel went to the uttermost parts of the world. Herbert Lockyer makes the following statements about Paul and his instrumentality in the Gospels going to the Gentiles. Herbert Lockyer says, Paul went to gather multitudes of non-Jews for the Savior who died for Jew and Gentile alike. Lockyer continues, what a vast circuit Paul covered, and what an example to all soul winners Paul is of self-denial and Christian devotion. We find Paul laboring in Seleucia, Cyprus, Pamphylia, Pisidia, and Laconia. And then the call came from Macedonia, and the door opened to Europe. And from Europe, the gospel traveled quickly to England and the British Isles. Now, it is true that certain corruptions came into certain portions of the so-called church as the gospel spread across Europe and to the British Isles. It is true that certain corruptions came in to portions of the church. And in the next message, we will deal with one of the early corruptions that eventually led to the papacy. Yes, corruptions attached themselves to the gospel as it was taken to the Gentiles, even as Paul predicted that corruptions would endeavor to attach themselves to the gospel. Certainly corruptions attached, but the point is, the gospel very quickly spread all the way through Europe and jumped the English Channel to England and the British Isles. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, and Rome were reached because of Paul and because of his text. Herbert Lockyer continues, The influence of Paul's three great missionary expeditions upon the history of mankind cannot be overestimated. The time covered in Paul's three journeys was about 10 years. And in 10 years, without airplanes and without ocean liners, Paul's idea of a cruise was floating around on a piece of flotilla from a shipwreck. That was his idea of a cruise. Before the days of airplanes and fast ships, in a space of 10 years, he covered 8,100 miles. Amazing. 8,100 miles. The apostle continued working for some 30 years till, as it's generally believed, we're not sure, but it's generally believed that he was beheaded by order of Nero at Rome about 66 A.D. The world's greatest missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles, was at home all over the known Roman world. As a result of the miracle that happened that noon on the Damascus Road, Paul's missionary zeal was not quenched. It simply but drastically changed direction. He always had missionary zeal. When he was out there going up to Damascus to haul the Christians into court so they could be thrown in jail, he was zealous for Judaism. And he was zealous for the law. But thank God, when he was converted on the Damascus Road, his missionary zeal was transformed from the oppressions of Judaism to the liberties of the gospel. He always was a missionary at heart. But he was suddenly changed. And his zeal was channeled no longer for the stipulations of Phariseeism, but for the liberties of the gospel. What a change it made in his... We're here because of Paul. We are. We're here tonight because of Paul and Paul's text. J. Oswald Sanders expresses it this way. Paul approximated more nearly to the divine pattern than any missionary the world has seen. Other missionaries have opened up a continent. David Livingston opened up a continent, Africa. Paul opened up the world. Amazing. Doesn't it take your breath away? Some open continents. Paul opened up the whole world. What a change in history. I must come to a close. Roland Allen, a conservative Anglican, wrote a book called Missionary Methods, Paul's or Ours. And because you may never have the opportunity to read the book, Missionary Methods, Paul's or Ours, I will tell you that the conservative Anglican says that Paul did it simply and trusting in the Holy Spirit. But a lot of the time, our methods choke the whole process with administrative add-ons that have nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. And Roland Allen says, Paul was successful because he gave place to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in missions, where so often we have committees sitting around organizing ad nauseam while the world goes to hell. And Roland Allen demonstrates on page after page of his book how Paul did not try to superimpose unnecessary culture upon his converts. He preached the gospel, trusted the Holy Spirit to save them, saw that they were baptized, saw that they were organized into a local New Testament church, and turned them loose to start more churches. That's what Paul did, and it changed the Gentile world. Roland Allen says, in little more than 10 years, Paul established the church in 4 provinces of the empire. We've seen them, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. Before A.D. 47, there were no churches in these provinces. And in A.D. 57, Paul could speak as though his work in those 4 provinces were done and he was ready to press on. I'll have to abbreviate it. The New Testament paints Paul as the founder of these churches in the 4 provinces. Other apostles went to other areas. But the concentration of the focus of the New Testament is on the territory where Paul worked. And he was the founder of them all. He was the founder of them all. And in 10 years or less, both he and the Bible writers that describe him and his work could say that the churches were founded and stable and secure, and he was ready to go elsewhere. Now, the contrast that Roland Allen draws is that so often with our missionary methods today, we start churches and 40 years later, the churches are still insecure. 40 years later, there may be no leadership. 40 years later, the churches are still floundering. Not the churches that Paul started. Even the Corinthian church was corrected by Paul and came out stable and solid. Roland Allen says, we have long accustomed ourselves to accept it as a necessity of missionary work that converts in a new country must be submitted to a very long probation period. They must be submitted to a long period of training extending over generations before the church should be expected to stand alone. But he said, not so with the churches started by Paul. Timothy, you go there. Titus, you go there. Set in order the things that are wanting. Ordain elders. 10 years. The churches are functioning in a stable, secure way. And here is Roland Allen's ultimate conclusion on the difference between Paul's missionary endeavors among the Gentiles and the efforts of some of the rest of us. He writes, Paul's method is not in harmony with the modern Western spirit. We modern teachers from the West are by nature and by training persons of restless activity and boundless self-confidence. We Westerners are by nature persons of boundless self-confidence. We are accustomed to assume an attitude of superiority towards all Eastern peoples. and to point to our Western material progress as the reason why they should do it all the way we do it in the West? Ouch. This is an oucher. If you know much about missions, this is an oucher. The temptation to westernize the churches. The churches don't have to be Western. They need to be biblical. That's the point. And it's the Holy Word of God and the Holy Spirit that gives the guidelines for a new church to be biblical as opposed to being Western. But we in the West go to the East and we point to our material progress as the justification of the attitude that their churches should be exactly like ours. We are accustomed to do things ourselves for ourselves, to find our own way, to rely upon our own exertions, and we naturally tend to be impatient with others who are less self-assertive than we are. We are accustomed by long usage to an elaborate system of church organization. And we cannot imagine any Christianity worthy of the name existing without all the elaborate Western machinery. We naturally expect our converts to adopt from us not only essentials, but also accidentals. We want them to adopt not only biblical essentials, but also the Western accidentals. With that spirit, Paul's methods do not agree. Because Paul's methods were the natural outcome of quite another spirit. The spirit that preferred persuasion to authority. Paul said, we persuade men. The Western temptation is to dominate, to exert authority, and overlordship. But Paul depended on the Holy Spirit. And he preferred Holy Spirit persuasion as opposed to the authority of his office. Concludes Roland Allen. Paul grasped basic principles with an unhesitating faith in the power of the Holy Spirit to apply the word to his hearers and the power of the Holy Spirit to change the life. We're here to see more of the world changed by the same message Paul took to the Gentiles.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.